Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we ought to all have a good time tonight getting your questions in here. So who wants to, now they're coming in. We're going to fill up. Maybe I better pray again. We'll get another load of them coming in. Who got the first question? People are probably rolling in all night because of the weather. But who got the first question? This is a great night to get the question answered you always wanted to ask, but you never had a place to ask it. Yeah, sir. Okay. What about them?
They're real, right?
Well, they were real. They're not anymore. Where? Give me the reference you got there on it, honey. Psalms.
22:21.
Psalms 22:21. All right. Now, her question has to do with unicorns in the Bible. And I'll tell you, before we look at this verse here, unicorns all go back to Genesis chapter 6, along with the satyrs and the centaurs. And one of those is half man, half goat. The other one is half man, half horse. And most people, because they're found in the ancient history of things associated with mythology, but mythology supposedly has been put together over the years by different cultures, by different countries, stories around mythical figures who, you know, really didn't exist, but come out in a way in story form that it becomes into mythology. You find the mythology not only of things on the earth like Hercules. The Romans talked about Mount Olympus with Zeus. And of course, we know that the constellations, you can actually read the constellations with mythology, like Perseus and Andromeda. And the dragon, the kraken, and they're all constellations in the sky that form mythology. Mythology takes a lot of different forms based on the culture. There's an Egyptian one, there's Babylonian. Almost every culture back in the way back when had some hand in mythology, the Greeks, the Romans. And it all has a common thread, even though each culture, each country added a little bit, had a little different twist on it. The common thread all runs back to Genesis chapter 6. When we talk about Hercules, we talked about Orion, the mighty hunter. We talk about then we're talking about the guys in Genesis chapter 6 who were the giants who the Bible says were mighty men of renown. I firmly believe, based on what the Bible says in the book of Job, and dealing with the constellation Orion, Orion is one of three or four constellations that are mentioned in the scriptures. And they're mentioned for a reason. You find the Pleiades. The Pleiades are seven stars. They're called the seven sisters in mythology. We would know them as the seven churches that the Bible talks about. So they all have a biblical context from the Bible, but mythology has kind of bulldozed it over the years and have supplanted its falsehood over the truth of it. Orion was the mighty hunter. That will be Nimrod in the Bible. And Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist in the Bible. He establishes the first Gentile kingdom, which is Babylon. And there's an interesting verse in the Bible that talks about at the tribulation period that the bands of Orion are going to be loosed. Now, Orion, Orion is a constellation that kind of looks like this in the sky. In fact, it's up this time of year. You could see it if you know where to look for it. It'd be southeast to southwest in the southern quadrant sky. But you got two stars here, one star here, one star here, and then you got a belt in the middle. And this belt is what they're referencing to as the band of Orion. And it's always been interesting to me when they talk about the band of Orion, which is his belt, and that something being loosed from that. And is Nancy, you back there? Was somebody, give me that picture up there that's on that frame up there. Yeah, Joe, grab that picture. If you would look at the center of the belt, the three stars, the middle belt. You can't see it with the naked eye. It takes, visually, it takes probably a 60-inch telescope to be able to see it visually. But it shows up fairly quickly on a photograph because it's red and it's hydrogen, so therefore it photographs picture. But we know the Bible says that in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 that Satan is the great red dragon. We know that. And there's always been a connection with mythology and the devil, because mythology explained in the Bible is simply biblical truth out of Genesis chapter 6. So when he says he's going to loose the bands of Orion, and the context is a tribulation context, and we know that when you look at Orion and you see its belt, the bands, and believe it or not, right in the middle star of that band, if you could take the picture, you have the great red dragon. And I have took that picture myself. That's called the Horsehead Nebula in astronomy terms. But it's not, again, when you get into the biblical terms, this is the great red dragon. So when he talks about the bands of Orion being loosed, he's talking about the Antichrist then coming down like he does in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And this is the great red dragon here. So all mythology has a basis back to Genesis 6. Now, we have in the Bible also satyrs. And centaurs are not mentioned in the Bible, but they're mentioned in mythology. Those will go back to Genesis chapter 6. Where the Bible says that the sons of God, when they came down, they not only cohabited with the daughters of men that produced a race of physical giants, but the Bible tells us in the book of Jude that they also went after strange flesh, and that would be animals, having sexual relations with animals, and which is a common practice with most of the nations back in the Old Testament. And the Romans did it, the Greeks did it, the Babylonians did it, Israel got into it. It's called bestiality, and Israel got into it very heavily. You find references to it in the Old Testament in several places. And so these are a connection of the mixing of the seed between the sons of God and the animals that produce the half man, half goat, half man, half horse. And Craig, who is fixing to move down here. In fact, I talked to him today, and he said he's about 6 weeks out from getting down here. He had sent me a website how that over in Russia with the pictures that they actually found bones of a satyrs. But, of course, it's all hushed up. Nothing ever gets released on it because of, obviously, the ramifications of it, because they're taught to be mythology. And, of course, they're not. They're real. Go back to the Bible. So all of that stuff goes back to Genesis chapter 6. It's connected with Satan. It's connected with devils and all of the things that go along with it. Now, her question is about unicorns. And a unicorn is a horse with a horn on it. And there are also supposedly creatures of mythology, not really being. And, of course, that's not true. They go back to Genesis 6, and they are also connected with Satan. Now, the passage that she brought up is Psalms 22. Who knows what the context of Psalms 22 is? Raise your hand. Who knows what the context is? Anybody? Besides John? These two over here? A couple over here? What is the context? Anna?
Tribulation?
No. What is the context? Will?
Christ on the cross.
Context is the crucifixion. And if you look back here in Psalms 22, in fact, Psalms 22 is one of the greatest single passages anywhere in the Bible that is prophetically talking about Christ's crucifixion. Let's start in verse 1, and I want to show you how this fits in here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that's what Christ cries out on the cross. So that tells you right out of the chute, this is what you're dealing with. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not in the night season, and am I not silent? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou hast delivered them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised of the people. Now that's a reference to somebody in hell where the worm dieth not. So what we're about to look at here is we're looking at Christ on the cross. We're going to narrow it down. We're looking at it from the sixth to the ninth hour where Christ, where God actually turns his back on him. And this is, along with other places in the Old Testament, these are the thoughts of Christ on the cross. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now that's a Old Testament prophecy, but that's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, if you don't have the reference there for that. That's exactly what they say. But if thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have set me round about. Now the bulls here are connected with Baal. And these bulls will represent the scribes and the Pharisees that are coming up against him. They have gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravishing and a roaring lion. We know that the roaring lion is the devil. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That's from being on the cross, being crucified, and over the period of time it pulled his bones out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, bowels being the inner stomach where you get that sick feeling. My strength is dried up like a pot shed, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, because he has no water. Thou dost brought me into the dust of the earth. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now the dogs there are again the unsaved people that are crucifying him. And notice it says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That is a prophecy that literally gets fulfilled in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, hast thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Now the dog there again is unsaved people who are crucifying him. Save me from the lion's mouth. All right, the lion's mouth was the devil. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Then there's your place in the Bible where it's talking about unicorns. And the unicorns here are found in a context with the devil and all the unsaved people that are crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unicorns here line up the demonic spirits or devils in the context here. And it's a picture of the demonic activity that takes place during the crucifixion of Christ. And, of course, you've got to understand a little bit more of what is going on here. The devil's plan for the crucifixion of Christ was to kill Christ and to keep him in the grave. That was his plan. We know from the book of Hebrews that that the devil had the power over death. And this is why nobody could come up from the dead. He had the power over death. And in his mind, in his thinking, this was the final victory for him. This was the final act that the devil had Christ killed. And he had tried everything else. If you notice, coming up through the Old Testament, he destroyed his people, the nation of Israel. When Christ shows up in Matthew chapter 4, he tries to get him through the temptation. Remember when he tempted him on the three things, and all he wants is for the Lord to bow down and call him God, and he would have given him all the kingdoms of the world. And he wants God's position. That's what he wants. And he didn't get it that way, so his thinking is that because he has the power over death, that if he can get Christ killed and then keep him in the bounds of death that he can't come out, then obviously he would have won. God would have been dead, as Nietzsche so blatantly got it wrong. God would have been dead, the devil would have won, and, you know, it would have been all over from there. But so this is the mindset behind it. So while he's on the cross, the devil is literally putting him through the most excruciating process that he could. Devil's got a lot to vent out in this. He's got a lot of anger. He hates the Lord Jesus. He hates everything about him. And at this point, you know, he's trying to get him to quit, to give up, come off that cross, and he'd have won that way. Or if he gets killed, he can keep him in the grave and win that way. So this is what's going on behind the scenes here. There's more going on here than just a bunch of religious fanatics taking the life of a prophet named Jesus. No, we're looking at two spiritual beings who have been at it since Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And they're face-to-face on this thing. And, of course, it's a situation where the devil is going to try to get him to quit. The devil is going to try to get him to not go through with it. And, of course, it didn't happen. And it's one of those things where this is where the devil finally was defeated. Because we know the whole story. Christ, after 3 days in the ground, he comes out of the tomb, resurrects. And the Bible says in Revelation that when he comes out of the tomb, he has the keys of death and hell. He now has the victory over death. And the devil, at that point, has been defeated. Up to this point, now this is technically speaking how your Bible goes, up to the crucifixion of Christ, the devil was in charge of death. And that's why nobody could come up from the dead. You got a few exceptions to that. You got Enoch, you got Moses, and you got a couple of guys that go up without dying. But Moses over there in Jude, he contends with Michael the archangel over the fact that Moses didn't stay dead. I mean, that was a big deal with him. Because it's a thing where he had the power of death. And when he lost the power of death, then he loses everything. So right now, the devil knows he can't win, but the pride that lifts him up and the pride that carries him on, he won't admit defeat. He's like Adolf Hitler in the bunker in 45 when the Russians are 300 yards down from the Reichstag and are getting ready to take his life, and he's in there in denial ordering panzer units into an attack that didn't even exist. He could not conceive defeat because of his pride and his arrogance, and he was out of his mind, by the way. Well, the devil is the same way. Through his pride and his arrogance, he cannot conceive defeat. So he's pushing on with it, hoping for some way, some shape, some form that he's going to win in the end. And, of course, he was defeated at Calvary. There is absolutely no way. Not that he ever had a chance before that, but he did have the power over death before that. And when Christ comes out of that tomb, he's got the keys to death and hell, and it's over with. Now, from this point on, the Lord's in charge and the devil has lost. So what you have today in our world, really from the crucifixion on, is you have the devil in a wild rage where he wants to disrupt and destroy God's plan, hoping in some way, some shape, some form, something that he does within that will give him some final grasp of maybe coming to the point where he can defeat it. But it's over. It's done. And, of course, along with that, I might add that he's on a suicide mission. He knows he's going to, he audibly knows he's going to wind up in a lake of fire. He knows that. So it's one of those things where he's going to take as many of you with him as he can. And so that's another factor you got to put in there. But you'll see that all these animals here, the strong bulls of Bashan, you'll find that the dogs here, and then, of course, the lion and the unicorn, they're all a reference to something connected with the devil around the crucifixion of Christ. And the unicorns here are specifically connected to the demonic activity that's going on around that thing where basically the devil is bringing all hell to him on the cross. And it was a tremendous time. But that's where the unicorns fit in. Obviously, back in physical history in Genesis chapter 6, they did not get through the flood, and they did not become part of the ark animal contingency. And obviously, most of the reasons for any of those things not coming through is simply because of their connection with Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God. God did not bring that element through. He did not want that influence of Satan coming through the ark and then spreading into the earth once he started it with Noah. So he drowned them out in a flood. But they were real. And today you find a lot of little funny things about them, you know, and little things that they're at, always displayed as cute little things and all that. And that's fine. But from a Bible standpoint, they were real, as were satyrs, as were centaurs, as were the giants, you know. Some of those guys back there were probably 30 foot tall. And they became the mighty men of renown. And down through the centuries, when they wrote the mythology, they always wrote the mythology based on the stars, because that's where the sons of God came down from. And so that's why they left their legacy up there, that the people took the real events and then transposed them into the heavens to tell the story. And then each nation over the centuries changed it, add a little bit to it. They all got their little twist on it that are different, but it flows out the other side as mythology. And there's Greek mythology, there's Roman mythology, there's Assyrian mythology, there's Egyptian mythology, there's Babylonian mythology. Everybody had their brand of it, but it all stems off of the basic fundamental truth of what took place in Genesis chapter 6. Yes, sir. Is this another question?
No.
Oh, Psalms what?
It's about the unicorn again, the horn of a unicorn.
Psalms 92:10. Well, a horns in the Bible are always connected with power. So it's talking about the demonic power that they have there. You say in Psalms 90 what?
92:10.
Yeah, look at, and now here again, move up to verse 10, the verse behind it. The context here is the second coming of Christ. And this is where he destroys all the power of Satan that's already in vogue or in power here. Look at verse 9. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. Now watch this. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. Now, the horn of the unicorn power was what was in play, in power, when the Lord came back and destroyed them. They're the ones that get scattered in verse 9. So he's saying, just as the horn of the unicorn was in power, when Christ comes back, he's going to be in power. That's what he's saying.
Okay, that was a little confusing at first when I
heard it. Yeah, and notice he says down there, and I shall be anointed with fresh oil. See?
Yeah.
He's defeating the Antichrist, setting up the millennial kingdom, and going from there. Great thing to see that. Yes, ma'am. Your question is where?
My question's in Luke.
In Luke where?
Yeah. Oh, Luke 23:32, I think.
Is this another question?
Yes.
Okay, well, hang on here a second. Anything you want to add to that? Yeah.
I want to ask a question. When you're talking about the band being loose,
yeah.
Where's that at and when?
All right. Come over to Job 38 here. John, would you bring me up a cup of coffee when you come back up? Job chapter 38, verse 30. Now, there's a lot in here. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now that is a reference to God's throne. John called it a sea of glass. And it's called a sea of glass because at the throne of God, the temperature is absolute zero. And so it's the top of the deep. The deep is water, so it's frozen. And he says right there, the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And that's talking about where God's throne is. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? That's the church. Sweet influences. The church, Pleiades, is called the Seven Sisters in astronomy terms. And it's made up of seven stars that you can basically see with the naked eye if you're out in the dark sky someplace. Technically speaking, if you look at it through a telescope, there's about 100 stars in it, but only those seven are the ones that are prominent. You can see naked eye. I'll put this over here so I don't spill any coffee on it. The devil. Would you wipe the dust off the devil for me, man? Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now there's the reference of loosing the bands of Orion. And I would say that there's two things in Orion's belt. And if you come back here where we just were in Psalms 22, you saw a reference there to on Christ being crucified on the cross. You saw a reference there to, you made a reference to a sword. In fact, I thought that when I saw it, and I forgot to say something about it, but since you brought it up here. Look at verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword. Now that's Christ on the cross. Now, back to Job. In the constellation Orion on the belt, or the three band, the bands, there's two objects. One of them is what they call the Horsehead Nebula, which we know as the Great Red Dragon. The other one right in the middle star, you can see it with a naked eye. A telescope, a pair of binoculars will show you a nice, good, fuzzy patch. A decent telescope will show you a lot of intricate structure. It's called the Orion Nebula. And it makes up the sword of Orion. So there's two elements in Orion's belt there in the three bands. There's the head of the dragon, and then there's the sword. So when Christ on the cross was talking about being delivered from the sword, that's the sword he's talking about. And that's the sword that the devil uses, a judgment or however you want to use it to come down and... but he says there, loose the bands of Orion. Now those bands will be loosed. Those bands will be loosed in middle of the tribulation period. Orion is a key constellation in what is going to happen in the future prophecy. Most people don't see it at that because they don't take it to the next level, the next step. They don't really know that much about the stars' cosmology to be able to put it all together. But Orion keeps popping up. It pops up a lot with the Great Pyramid. And it's always been a key player. And the Antichrist, and I wouldn't even begin to tell you how, but the Antichrist is going to have some kind of dominance out of there. And notice down here in verse 33, it says, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Now, that's a great deal because ordinances in the Bible are something that declare something as a law. So there's some things about the heavens that there's an ordinance about, and it's listed in these things right here. You have the Pleiades. That's one of the ordinances. We know that as the church. The loose the bands of Orion. That is the Antichrist. And that's connected with that. The third one down through here is Meseroth. That's the 12 constellations of the zodiac. That's an official name for that. There's your 12 tribes of Israel. You have Arcturus. He is a bright star in the constellation Bootes, and he is the springtime constellation, the herdsman. Then in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, you got Jupiter, king of the planets, the one-eyed cyclops. Then you got the chambers of the south over there in Job chapter 9, verse 9. That's connected with the South Pole. That's another whole crazy study. So you got all of these, and then you got the sun in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you got the moon, Job 25, 5, is a type of the church. So you got, these are the ordinances of heaven. You take those seven, or these eight ordinances, and you lay them out, if you could. Then you would have everything you need to know about what's going on in the future because everything is connected around them because the Bible tells you in verse 33, knowest now the ordinance of heaven. Can thou, look at that. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? That's a question. Can you set the dominion in the earth? Yes, you can if you understand the ordinances of heaven. And there's eight of them. Now, I don't profess to understand them all. Most of them I can give you a definition on and show you where they're at. But, and you're going to find that there's three places where all these are connected. One of them is in Job 9:9. The other one is Job 38 here. And the other one is in Amos chapter 5, verse 8. And those are the three places where they keep popping up. So, you know, it's a thing where... look at verse 44 and 35. Can thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, and abundance of waters may cover thee? Can thou send lightning, that they may go and say to thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? I mean, there's so much in here, and this is incredible stuff, but it shows you that all of these things are connected with a structure. And this structure sets the dominion of man on earth. But where you take it and what you do with it, it's quite an extensive little deal. I've never been able to put it all together. I can get pretty much 3/4 of them and get a good handle on it, but some of them just, you don't know where to go with it. Yeah.
I really like the fact that you connected the Antichrist with the dragon.
The what now?
In Orion's belt, the dragon.
Uh-huh.
The Antichrist connection. Because when I was just watching this Greek mythology thing where the constellations only, the only constellation that isn't after a god is Orion, is after a man or a man giant.
Orion is a, as far as I am concerned, Orion is the key to the Antichrist, from what the Bible says. I don't understand it all. But it is. I mean, there's so much in it in the Bible that it's incredible. You know, he talks about the chambers of the south. I understand that that's talking about the clouds of Magellan in the southern hemisphere. Can't see them from the north hemisphere. But there's more to it. There has to be more to it than that. And for a long, long, long time, there has been a great discussion about an opening of the earth in the South Pole that goes into an inner earth. In fact, there was a book that was written a number of years ago called the, what's it called, Jenny?
The Hollow Earth.
Is it the, is that, was the inner earth?
Hollow Earth.
The Hollow Earth. And I know because I got the book, but Jenny read the book. I couldn't remember the title. And it's a story that is based on Admiral Byrd, who actually in the 20s went to the South Pole and supposedly went into this inner chamber. And there's a lot in the Bible that deals with it that supports it. And it's one of the weirdest things you're going to find anywhere, and but there's the chambers of the south. In fact, about 20 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, in the Kansas City Star, there was a full-page ad that they were asking for people who wanted to go on an expedition to the South Pole to reinvestigate what Admiral Byrd had done to try to relocate the entrance into the. Now, let me show you something here. Come over to Job 9. I'll show you something really weird. There's places like this in the Bible that I don't know what to do with, but I can kind of put them together here. Job chapter 9, verse 6, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Now, that's tribulation period. We know that from just the book of Revelation, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. That's second coming of Christ and coming back through the deep. Which maketh Arcturus, there it is, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Now there again, you find those things right smack dab in it again. And somebody give me that verse that talks about the path.
Job 28:7.
What is it?
Job 28:7.
All right, let's go there. Now watch this. Pick it up in 28:1. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. Now, if I was just reading that someplace and I was fairly connected with the Bible, the first thing I would notice is that every one of these metals here found in the image in Daniel chapter 2 that winds up being the Antichrist. So that's the first thing I'm going to catch out of this. Now watch this. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. That's the tribulation context. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot, and are dried up, and they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. Now watch verse 7. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountain by the roots. Now he says there in verse 7, after he told you about a vein of silver and a place for gold and iron taken out of the earth, and then he tells you there's a path that nobody has ever seen before. And that path is connected to that book, The Hollow Earth. I got it written here. It was a Kansas City Star, Monday, December 15, 2003, expedition to the South Pole to find the inner earth, $22,000 a person to go. But it's been talked about all the way down through history by other people. And it's been associated with mythology and people who talked about it. And you know, and it always makes sense to me because Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, during the tribulation period, some kind of monstrous beast comes out of the earth. And this could be exactly where they come out of because the context here is the tribulation period. So it may be talking about this is where they come from. And this passage may lead down to the bottomless pit or may lead to wherever, I don't know. But it's something that definitely, I certainly don't profess to have a handle on the whole thing, but it's clearly there. And it's clearly enough people know about it must being there without understanding the ramifications of what they know. But there's more to it. And that would make sense to me. I've not thought for a long time. We talk about UFOs, you know, and UFOs. We know what UFOs are. We know that they're the pregame to the sons of God coming back down again. We know that. We know that there's no external life like aliens or all the things that we think it is. That's all a misconception to get off the real facts. We know that when the sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6, they came down to the human race from as a civilization that was going to bring their end to all their problems. And they worshiped them. They came down as gods. They named the stars after them. They named the constellations after them because they knew they came back from heaven. You find all these great pyramids and all these things, and the model for it is in Genesis there where the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel wasn't a tower that they just wanted to get a good look around at the scenery. The Tower of Babel was a tower whose top was going to reach unto heaven. It was more than just a physical tower. It was something that they were building to try to get back in contact with the sons of God to get them to come back down again. That's the whole concept of the pyramid concepts. We have pyramid power today where they say if you take a dead apple and put it under a pyramid, in the morning it becomes alive. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't have a pyramid nor any dead apples. But the concept is there's some supernatural power with it. We talk about the Bermuda Triangle. Been 1,000 books on the Bermuda Triangle, how that when planes fly over, their compasses go crazy, ships get lost, and all that stuff. I don't know if the Bermuda Triangle is any more of a messed up place than Honolulu. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that when Atlantis, the lost continent, a fabled mythology was a real place. I do know that before the flood, Genesis chapter 6, there was no Atlantic or Pacific Ocean. There was seas, but there was no oceans, and all that down there was cities. All that down there was real places that God covered up with 20 miles of water because of the wickedness and what it connected with. And I've heard stories and read articles and read scientific stuff by guys that says the thing that makes the Bermuda Triangle so wacky is because that's where Atlantis was. Now, I tend to believe that based on the fact that Plato, way, way, way before they ever had any kind of geo stuff to find anything, wrote the account of based on the Babylonian account of it, and he put Atlantis right where off the Gulf of Mexico, right where everybody else says it is. And Atlantis had to be the key place. And of course, it may be that is why it messes everything up. I don't know. There's so much out there that you got to strain it all out, come through the Bible with it to get a good fundamental handle on it. But it's definitely there. It isn't all made up. It isn't mythology. It is absolute truth. You just got to wade through the junk to get to the real bottom line of what it is. But all that stuff had a real place at some point in time. And I've thought for a long time that the UFOs aren't coming from outer space. I believe they're coming from underneath the ocean. I believe they're coming out of the inner earth at some place. And we know more about the moon than we know about our own oceans on the bottom. And it's an incredible world down there that we know absolutely nothing about. And yet, Bible keeps talking about the dragon in the sea. And I know Dr. Lee, he's talking about the great deep. I get it, but I'm telling you, there's double applications to those things. And I'm just telling you, there's so much out there that we don't know. And when you get into the Bible, when you see those things, the more you learn the Bible, the more you get the keys to the Bible, the more some of the lights start coming on. You may not get all the answers to it. I don't have the answer to it all, but brother, I know to a grand degree what's going on and how that thing works. But you'll never figure it all out. But all that stuff, unicorns, the bulls of Bashan, and all that stuff with the centaurs and the satyrs and the sons of God and all that stuff, it all connects back together and it all runs back to Genesis chapter 6. There was something fundamentally wrong in Genesis chapter 6 that God came down and wiped it out with a flood, and he buried it under the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean is a mud puddle to the Pacific. And I would say that the Pacific Ocean was probably the hotbed, and I would say that probably that is where it all got trashed. And it's an incredible concept, but that's what you got. Yes, sir.
Same context, Psalms 82:6.
82:6?
Yeah. 6 and 7. This is the sons of God.
And I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Yeah, that would be the sons of God. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, thou shalt inherit all nations. That's the second coming of Christ, and that's the sons of God that are back in the tribulation period. No man has ever referenced as gods with small G-O-Ds. It's always demonic, devils. Well, that'll warm me up on a cold night. Now, you had a question there. We'll go move to your question.
Actually, that was really interesting what you were talking about. What was my question? Oh, in Matthew, the nation of Israel basically knew what to look for in their Messiah by the Old Testament prophecy.
That's correct.
So,
Father forgive them, for they know not what they did. If they knew what to look for,
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. Hang on here. See what I want to get here. Now, here's the problem you got. Her question is this. The Jews knew as a nation, they knew what to look for in the Messiah. But they went ahead and crucified him anyhow. Her question is, if they knew who he really was, why did they go ahead and crucify him? And then why did he say, if they knew, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And it's an excellent question. Now, here's the reason why the Jews knew what to look for, but rejected Christ. Here's the fundamental reason. And it's a great reason because it spills over into your life and my life. We know that God called the nation of Israel out, and he promised them a chosen seed. They knew that there was a coming Messiah. They knew that by the law and everything that they were to do, that there was going to be a seed come through David, which was going to be their Messiah. But here's what happened to the Jew. And this put you and I in the same boat. We know everything about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the most part. We know about the rapture. We know about this. We know Christ is coming. But you know as well as I do that the majority of God's people, even though they know it's coming, are going to miss it. It's going to come in a day that they're not ready for it. And even though they know it's coming, they're going to get taken in by it, and they're going to lose out. They're going to miss it. I mean, I'm saying they're not going to go, but it's going to catch them when they're not ready, is what I'm saying. Now, why is that in both cases? Because you can have the truth of the Bible, but when you get away from God and you leave God, and you put other gods in your life and put other gods in your world, then you lose your ability to understand the scriptures and what they really are saying. They had all the principles in the Bible and every prophecy they needed. But what they were looking for and what they couldn't see because of the fact that they were out of fellowship with God is they were looking for a king. And when Christ showed up and came as a prophet, that threw them completely out of whack because they were looking for a king, and that's why you find the verses in the Old Testament, you'll find the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ right together in the same passages. Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, first coming of Christ. But the government shall be upon his shoulder, second. They're right there in the same passage. And because they lost the spiritual ability to discern the scriptures, they could see the king, but they couldn't see the son. They couldn't see him as the prophet who was the king. They were looking him as come as a conquering king to wipe out everything on this earth because they saw all the second coming passages. But right in every one of those second coming passages is another passage which talks about the first coming. And they did not have the ability because they're out of fellowship with God and they could not see God any way, shape, or form because they're out of fellowship. They could not see the two together. And they missed the first coming of Christ because they were looking for him coming as a king. And so they rejected him and they crucified him based on the fact that they knew him on the one prophecy side, but they didn't know him on the other side. And that's why on the cross he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The essence of that forgiving them is the fact that they had the truth right in front of them. They should have known who I was, but they didn't know who I was because of the hardness of their heart. And you can take that same thing over into Christianity in our lives today. Just because you have a King James Bible in front of you doesn't mean you're getting anything out of it. It comes back to the point where God's people are going to miss, for the most part, everything that God has for them because they can't discern the truth between the verses either. And Israel did it. There's a passage here I was looking for that really lays that out. Is it where?
1 Corinthians 2:8.
That doesn't sound like maybe that. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Let's see here. Let's see if that's it. No, that's not it. No, it's not in the Gospels. I thought it was back in, let me look here. I thought it was back in 1st or 2nd Peter. Let's see if I got it in my... Yep, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1. There it is. I knew it was in Peter. Now keep in mind that Peter is the apostle to the Jew. So he's writing from a Jewish slant, explaining a lot of things about the nation of Israel. Now look it up here in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth through it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, although now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now you can see how that has nothing to do with the church. They're going to get their salvation at the end. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. This is all to the Jew. Now watch. Of which salvation, here it comes, watch it, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See that thing? There's the first coming and the second coming. Write it together. The sufferings of Christ is the first coming on the cross. The glory that should follow is the second coming. They're stuck right together in the Old Testament. But the Jew couldn't see it because of the fact he was out of fellowship with God. All he saw was the glory. He couldn't see the suffering. That's why when I got over in Isaiah 53 and it talks about the suffering of Christ, to this day he can't see it as Christ. Because he can't identify with the fact that a prophet was going to come and suffer and die. He's looking for a king. But Peter told them that when the prophets prophesied, they prophesied about two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. They could get the glory that followed, they could never get the suffering. And the reason why they couldn't is because they were out of fellowship with God. They couldn't see it. And God's people today do the same thing. Now, it's a little different with God's people today because of the fact that they refuse to suffer with Christ, so they won't glory with him over on the other side, you see. But it's the same thing. They see right now is, oh, Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. I'm so excited. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. But what they miss is you got to suffer with him right now to reign with him. They do the same thing, just in a spiritual sense. But that's why they missed him. They could see the glory in the prophecy, but they couldn't see the suffering. And he tells you right there, when those prophets prophesied, they prophesied about two things. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. They could see the glory, they couldn't see the suffering. Yeah. Sure, all of that fits into it. But fundamentally, what he is saying is that they have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the Messiah, and the reason they rejected it is right there. But you're correct. I mean, the magnitude of that is well, the magnitude of that changed the whole course of the world.
But what I'm saying, though, is that by the Jew not understanding that they're gonna pay a significant price before Christ comes back in glory. I mean, they're going to go through 7 years.
Well, that has what he said was, "Father, forgive them; they know not what they do." What they do, that had nothing to do with the tribulation or anything that's coming up, because he didn't get forgiven for that. They're going to go through it. So the act in forgiving them had to do with something that they did at that point in time, which was miss the suffering and got the glory. Yeah. Go ahead.
Didn't Caiaphas know, because he said it was better for one man to die than the whole nation? I mean, didn't he kind of know that? I mean,
they all knew it.
Yeah, see, I mean, they all knew
it. They all knew it. It was a fact that they wasn't going to give up. And the great story of that, I think it's in Matthew 20, where he tells the parable about he sent the only son, and they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him." They knew who he was. Right. Yeah, they knew who he was.
My real question now, yeah, was the same thing.
That wasn't much of a question anyhow, so let's get to the real one.
When you said that there was the government should be upon his shoulders, and that was the second thing they didn't see, well, Jesus also went to the temple in Luke 4:18 through 19 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach glad tidings, and mend the broke or the sick, or give sight to the blind." And he said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then stopped and closed the book. And when you go back to Isaiah, he didn't tell the rest of the, he didn't say the rest, which was Mount Zion, and,
right?
You know, which was his second coming.
Yeah, yeah. By the time he gets into the Gospels, that's past Matthew 12, where they've made their final rejection. Heaven shut up. They're not getting anything at that point. They're done. They're cooked. Once they committed the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12, it's over. The unpardonable sin being the spirit by which Jesus did the miracles was the spirit of the devil, is what they said. Once they did that, it was, doors were shut. No more revelation. Not a thing comes out of it. Yes, ma'am.
1 John chapter 4.
1 John chapter 4?
Yes.
Verse what?
Verses 1-3.
It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world."
Right. So my question is, in verse 2 it says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come is in the flesh is of God, but don't like Muslims believe that Jesus was in the flesh and that he was a they don't believe he was God, but that he was a prophet, or like the Catholics, don't they believe that Jesus was a real person and that he was in the flesh, or does that verse mean something else? Because I just feel like
no, it means that, but what it means in those cases, first of all, let's take the Muslims. Mm-hmm. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, so we can throw them out of the ballpark. Catholics will say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they don't believe it either because they make Mary equal with God. Okay. So they got an addendum to it also. So you're going to find that either they come right out and say he wasn't God, like Mormons, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ, all those crowds, or they say he was the Son of God, but they add something else to it and make it equal with him that takes away from him being the Son of God. And what it means to be the Son of God, and I guess that's probably the key. The definition of Christ being the Son of God is found in the gospel where he is equal with God. And so being equal with God, it can only be one. And in the Catholic faith, he's not equal with God because Mary is also equal with God. So he's not the only one. So it takes away from everything. The Muslims' faith doesn't believe any of that stuff. They believe he was a prophet, but they don't believe he was the Son of God in any way, shape, or form, as we believe it. You know, so that's, they're out the window. But yeah, it's a theo, basically it's talking about, and you gotta put it in the context of where they're at. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether to be of God. Now, that's the key. And when, so when somebody says, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's the spirit that you try. And how you try the spirits is by going back to the Bible. And when somebody would say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, my question would be, then if I'm going to examine it and find out if he does, that I'm going to go back to the Bible and find out what he really believes about that, and we're going to come up short because he's going to say, well, but I believe Mary is equal with God and equal with Christ, and, you know, she's the mother of God, so she's the queen of heaven. Well, if she's the queen of heaven, if Christ is the king of heaven, then that's kind of a kinky little deal because you got the queen is supposed to be your wife, but you got your mother being the queen. Yeah, it gets real weird at that point. But that's what they do, you see. So when you try the spirits and you go back to the Bible will be what you use to try the spirit of whether it's really true or not, because the book is the absolute that we go by.
Okay. So, like, I have this girl at work who she says she's saved, but she's, you know, Lent started on Wednesday or Ash Wednesday, and so she's doing all this stuff for Lent. And so when God looks at that, does he just look at that like they're just wasting their time and they just don't understand it, because I know he doesn't care anything about Lent, it means nothing to him, but is it just something?
I don't know her heart,
right.
So I can't make a judgment, but I'll make a general statement. It would be hard for me to accept the fact that she's truly saved or she's going to put ashes on her forehead and believing there's anything in Lent.
People say, you know, she's giving up coffee and something else. So I just wonder, what does God, does he just not even care, or does he look at it as like blatant sin, like the spirit there of God?
Well, first of all, it goes back, if she's unsaved, uh-huh, God doesn't care one way or the other.
Right, but
if she's saved, then it's basically a thing where God just looks at her as, why are you fooling around with Baal worship, you know, and doing those goofy things and Lent, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, you're willing to give up something for Lent, but you won't give up your life for me. This is pretty stupid, you know. So it's a thing where if she is a Christian and he's looking at it like you're not a very good Christian, you know, you shouldn't be doing those things. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Is that something on your forehead?
No.
Oh, okay.
No,
you have lint on your sweater, oh.
On Sunday, you mentioned something about five things that true salvation demands.
Okay, hang on. Does somebody want to say something about Lent? Well, somebody started to raise their hand, and I thought you were going to add to it. I don't want to bump if somebody wants to ask something. I know a Catholic kid one time, his dad said, what are you going to give up for Lent? The kid said, I don't know. His dad said, why don't you give up eating candy? And the kid said, well, you didn't give anything for Lent. And the kid says, I gave up drinking. He said, no, you didn't. He says, I saw you drink a beer last night. And his dad said, well, I gave up hard liquor. The kid said, okay, I'll just eat soft chocolate then. So, so there's always a way around it. Go ahead.
The five things that true salvation demands?
Yeah. She asked about the five things that true salvation demands. Now, these are all found in the Bible, and, you know, we live in a day and age where Christianity, being saved, is pretty much a, you got to really be careful with it. I'll give you a good example, and this is certainly no reason for them to be killed, but ISIS executed 22 Christians this last week. And everybody's talking about them killing Christians, and they're killing Christians, they're killing Christians. And, you know, last Thursday night, Mark's mom talked about a missionary had come to the church and had talked about how that they were killing Christians, and Muslims were killing Christians. And when you hear that kind of stuff, you... the majority of God's people just think that we're talking about Christians like us. And of course, Christian is such a loose term today. And those 22 people, and again, I don't see their heart. I'm not judging their heart. I'm just telling you, they were Coptic. They were a member of the Coptic Church. And Coptic Church does not teach salvation. Anybody who follows the Coptic Church like they follow the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church goes to hell in a handbag. But you see, anything that anything in the world out there today is Christian. And so people hear that, oh, they're killing Christians, they're killing Christians. Well, it's a terrible thing that anybody gets killed by radical Muslims. I mean, I'm not saying that they should have got killed by any stretch of the imagination. What I am saying is you got to look at the term Christian. How the world uses it is not how the Bible uses it. And those people were part of the Coptic Church. The Coptic Church started in Alexandria around the first, second century. We know what happened in Alexandria, so it's a deal where it's not a good deal. And but, see, they get portrayed as Christians. And... I know Obama takes a lot of flack for a lot of things, and I know he does probably some things he deserves it, but on that one, everybody was after him and mad at him because he wouldn't call them Christians. On that one, he was right. Probably the only thing he was right on in his life, but he was right on that one. So you got to understand that we live in a world today where when you lose the Bible, you lose all sense of sanity when it comes to anything to do with salvation. And today, everybody's saved. Everybody's a Christian. You know, I mean, everything. And it's a thing where we're so far from where God is. I've told you a year ago or so, one night I was flipping through the TV and there was the Porn Star Awards on television. And I just happened to come across when they were giving the award to the porn queen of 19, whatever it was. And I said, I got to see this. And she got up there and she thanked her mom, she thanked her dad, and she thanked God for the award of being. That's where we're at today. I mean, that's where we're at today. And I've told you before, I am very suspect of people who say they're Christians. I grew up in a time and an era where Christianity was different from the world. And we live in a world that is so absolutely easy for anybody to get saved. When you lose the Bible, you lose your truth of salvation. And I think that most people who get saved today get saved based on their emotions and not on truth. And you cannot get saved on your emotions. You have to come to God. That's why God wrote the Bible and put the Bible plan of salvation very clearly. That's why the Bible never puts the emphasis on how you feel about whether you got saved or not. You're not saved because you felt like you got saved or you didn't feel like you got saved. You're saved because the Bible says God will save you if you do this. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the foundation of the world. Your feelings about it don't enter into it. Now, some people cry, some people laugh, some people relieve, some people are happy, some people just say, okay, let's go get a cheeseburger. It's not about the feeling. It's about what the book says. And true salvation, when it's real, will produce five things in a person's life that you look for. And when you don't see these five things in a person's life, then you start to wonder about the fact that is it just a Laodicean salvation? Is it a salvation that's based on emotion and feelings? I this is a terrible thing to say. Terrible thing to say. I think that in the last 5, 10, 15 years, maybe 20 years, I would say that the majority of charismatic people who claim they got saved or are saved are as lost as can be. Because it's all emotion. It's all feeling. It's all, well, I go to a service and everybody else is jumping around and I felt the Spirit of God move, so I went down and I got the Holy Ghost and all. That's not how you get saved. And that's why these people struggle. That's why if you want to preach in a charismatic church, all you got to do is just preach a good hot message on hell. You'll fill the altars because they all believe they can lose their salvation. And you just push a few buttons and you'll get the whole crowd to come down. Because most of them struggle with that. You know why? Because probably most of them aren't saved. I feel sorry for them. But it's the truth. And I see a lot of God's people. I see a lot of God's people today who live like the world on one hand and yet claim to be a Christian on the other. I don't get that. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I mean, we all struggle with things and we all have our downtime. I get it. I understand it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just blatantly. I go to church, but I drink. I go to church, but I do this. I go to church, I do this. I do all these things, and I don't see any difference between the two. That's what I'm talking about. That Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. I don't see that today. And that's what bothers me. I always grew up believing that getting saved was a life-transforming experience. That's how I was taught. That's how I got saved. That's how I was, the church I came out of, the preaching I was around, salvation changed everything about you. Today, salvation doesn't change anything about anybody in many cases. So, here's the five things that have to be in your life if you're truly saved. And it's all based on a psalm over here, Psalms 51. So why don't we just go back to that and we'll just pick it up right there. Now Psalms 51 is the greatest psalm in all of the Bible that shows me how to get right with God when I need to get right with God. And a person who's not saved will not have these five things in their life. That's why they don't care about any sin in their life. That's why they can live a double life and it never bothers them. That's why they never have a good come camp meeting with God where they get their sin cleaned up because they don't have any sin in their life. Because to them, sin is okay. It's part of the Christian life. And the reason it's that way, because they never had that transformation in their life that sets them apart from the world. So they're still in the world. So they just bring the world into their Christianity. They do everything. Nothing changes. They went to church one night, they got saved, and nothing changed about them. Hey, when I got saved, when I finally nailed that thing down and I made that thing sure in my life and I got my life right back with God, let me tell you something. I was working in a factory back then, and on that last Friday there before I went and got right with God that week, month, years before, hey, I was telling dirty jokes with everybody else. I was hanging with the crowd. I was doing everything that they were doing. I was part of the whole scene. I thought it was cool. Everything was going on. Boy, when I went down that night and I got my life right with God and I put it all back in order and I got that thing put back and settled into my heart, the next Monday morning, I went there with a Bible and a pocket full of tracts, and I made the biggest fool out of myself for God I could ever make, because I knew if I did that, I could never go back. And I can't speak for anybody else, wouldn't even try to speak for anybody else, but I want to tell you, for me, it was a life-changing process. It was out of the darkness into the light. And I wasn't ever going back in the darkness, and I realized that the light and the darkness didn't get along very well. Now, I'd like to say that I never kind of fudge back over in the darkness sometime, but we all do. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that, but I want to tell you something. When I did, I knew it was wrong, and I knew there was a process to get back into the light, because there was five things that changed about any man to get saved. And those five things is what God uses when he has to get back right with God, and it's right here. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast not me not away from thy presence, nor take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, when he comes on down through here and talks about this, the first thing he says, look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Then the first thing that has to happen when you get saved is you got to get a broken spirit. That's your will. That means at that point in your life, you are not the same person. It's not your will anymore. It's God's will for your life now. And when you cross back over that line, brother, you know it. And when you cross back over that line, it isn't like going out and eating a big dinner and just wiping your mouth and go on and about your business. It's about when you cross that line, because God broke your spirit, and you now give your will over to his will, it tears you apart when you break that thing with God and you get that old spirit back. The second thing is a broken and contrite heart. That means you got a heart for God. That means you come to the point where your heart belongs to the Lord. You put the word of God, you hide it in your heart. It's the thing that keeps you and lets you know when you step out of line. And a person that doesn't have a broken spirit, you'll never get a contrite heart, because as long as your will is going to be over God's will, then God can't do anything with your heart. And God, there'll be times in your life where God will want, you'll grow by God breaking your heart. That's hard, it's tough, but that's how you grow. There'll be times in your life where God will come down and put something in your life that'll just break your heart to the point that you think you're going to cry so hard that your heart's going to come out your mouth. But that's what you grow through. And when you step out of line with God, I always told people, what some old preacher told me, don't get so far away from God that when you get out of line with God, he can't just squeeze your heart and bring tears to your eyes. Because that's a broken and a contrite heart. It goes on with a broken spirit. The third thing is in verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That's a great verse. That shows you the third thing is a humbleness. There should be no pride when it comes to you and your relationship with God as a saved person. And the way you stay humble is by God breaking your heart. And the way God breaks your heart is by getting a broken spirit. It's a process. When you got saved, you gave up your own will, broken spirit. When you got saved, you give your heart to God so God can break that anytime he needs to. And when you get too high on your horse or you get too a little bit up in pride, then God comes down and breaks it and he humbles you by it. And when he humbles you by it, you recognize that it was your sin against God. I love verse 4. It says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You see, that shows me that somebody's taking their sin personal against God. Notice it didn't say against thee and only have I done this nasty thing, this bad habit. He named it for what it was. It was sin. And we all like to deal with our sin, but we don't want to recognize the fact that our sin is against God. It's against God. It isn't against your husband or your wife or your friends or this. It's against God. And when you understand that and you see that and God breaks it, then you have a humbleness about you. Now, when you have a broken spirit, when you have a broken and contrite heart, and you have a humbleness about you, you recognize that your sin is against God, and you take it personal, and you deal with him with it, then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. That's man's spirit there. That's not the Holy Spirit. He can't create a right spirit within you because the Holy Spirit of God is already right. Doesn't need to be created right. What needs to be created right is our human spirit. And we get that by getting a clean heart. And you get a clean heart by getting humble, by realizing your sin is against God. You get humbled by getting a broken heart, and you get a broken heart by getting a broken spirit. He says, the sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with our sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offerings, and the whole burnt offerings they shall offer bullocks upon the altar. Now the fifth thing is restitution. And when you have a broken spirit and you're a saved man, and you have a broken spirit, your will over God's, or God's will over your will, and your heart belongs to the Lord, and God can break it, and you have a humbleness about you, you don't get high and mighty, and you're humble about what you do. And being humble is not being weak. We gotta get the idea of somebody being humble as some little fish in a corner that you can't ever lift his head up with a jellyfish for a spine. That's not true. Humbleness is not weakness. Humbleness is power of your life in the control of the Word of God. Paul was one of the boldest men you ever find in your life for God, but he was one of the most humble men you ever found in your life. Humbleness is God's power in your life under control. And when you get these first four things in your life, then you want to make restitution whenever you got to do. And it's whatever you take. When old Zacchaeus got right with God and got saved with God, all these four things happened in his life. He got saved. And you know what he did? He said, if I've done anything wrong with any unman, I'm going to restore him fourfold. See, there's sometimes in restitution, you've got to go over and above just saying, I'm sorry. Sometimes in restitution, you've got to do a little more and just say, oops. We all make mistakes. Now, it's interesting that you bring this thing up because I'll just tell you without giving you any real details, and don't ask me who it is because I'm not going to tell you at this point in time. You'll figure it out here shortly. But I had a guy come over to see me yesterday, as a matter of fact, that did some really stupid things a couple of years ago. And he really did some dumb things and made a mess out of things and left this church and went out of this church and really made a mess out of some things. And he stayed away, thought he could go to every other church and deal with it, found out he couldn't. And after about a year's time, a year and a half time, God began to work on him. God began to deal with him. And he's a saved kid, no doubt about it. And so out of the blue yesterday, guess who shows up on my front porch? Out of the clear blue sky. Yeah, right, out of the clear blue sky. And my wife goes to the door, and I was taking a nap because I had a bad headache and everything. So I heard a dog barking. I thought somebody was just delivering something at the door. And about 5 minutes, 10 minutes later, she comes in and she says, "Are you awake?" And I says, "I am now." "What do you need?" And she says, "So-and-so's here and he wants to see you." Boy, I jumped out of bed and went out there. This kid grabbed me and hugged me, and he sat for the next 15, 20 minutes, and he apologized up one side, down the other. I saw all five of these things in his life. He didn't offer any excuses. He didn't make any alibis right out of the gate. He was wrong. He didn't do what was right. And he says, "I want to come back to church. I want to be part of the church." He said, "I went all around the place, and there ain't any church like this. I don't care. I've heard you say it a million times. I had to go find out for myself. There's nothing out there. I want to come back, but I can't come back until I ask you to forgive me, and I tell you what I did was wrong and how stupid I was, and I want you to forgive me, and if it's okay with you, I want to come back for church." He said, "My wife right now is writing 2-page letters to you and your wife, confessing all her stupid stuff and asking you forgiveness." And I said, "Tell your wife to scrap the letters, just get on back to church and get back where you need to be." All five things right there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like he was at a chalkboard writing them out. You know why? Saved man. Saved man will have these things. Sunday just so happens, if you look at our next psalm, Sunday's going to be the greatest lesson you ever had on your life. You people in the people ministry, I didn't give you this when we went through it because I knew I was going to preach on it. You're going to get the greatest lesson in your life you ever had on pride by the greatest story in the Bible that illustrates what pride is and what it does in your life. And boy, I'll tell you what, as long as you have pride, you can't get here. But boy, I get it, man. We've all done dumb things in our life. We've all did stupid things. And some of the greatest lessons I ever learned in life, I learned by some of the dumbest things I ever did in life. And sometimes you got to get out there and do some dumb things. You got pride, think you know it all, stupid. But because you're truly saved, God breaks your spirit. God breaks your heart. God humbles you. Then God creates the right spirit. And you know what happens when you get right spirit? I need to make restitution. That's how it works. That's a saved man. That's a saved woman. That's somebody that is saved and has the power of God in them. And even though we all screw up sometimes, those five things are there because it's truly salvation. And you see somebody that just goes out and lives their life and does what they want to do and never fears anything about God or cares about God or the cause of Christ or this, and their life goes on and on and on, you're looking at somebody that's probably never been saved. You don't see these five things in there. That is the greatest psalm in all of the Bible that shows you that because you're saved, these are the five things that God will use in your life never to let you get too far out. And when God doesn't reel you in, you're not on his line. Ooh. We're past time. I gotta go. My Big Mac is cooking on the grill. Well, we'll hold up there.